Oh, Father in heaven, only in the name of Jesus do we come. Only in his name do we pray. Only by his name do we have confidence. And so we ask that you would make us new, make us holy, make us to have life in Christ, and make our lives to be as they are in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'll be reading this morning from 1 John, the way back of your Bibles, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. It's a really good idea to grab one of the Bibles if you don't have one and open up to 1 John. Before you get to Revelation, which is the last book, you have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude. You need to pay attention, hopefully, and follow along as I read, not only so you can see it as well as hear it, but so that you might be able to test and see if what I'm saying is according to the Scripture, because I have no real authority in myself, but only insofar as I stand under the Word of God. And here at this church, we believe strongly in preaching through the Bible verse by verse and helping you understand what's in here. So hopefully you can follow along as I read from 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. When driving your car, it is always a good idea to pay attention to the signs on the road, even when they do not match the directions you receive on your phone. Actually, it is an especially good idea to pay attention to the signs on the road when they disagree with all the gadgets in your car. I found this week 9 craziest GPS stories. One of them is about a young woman in the UK who had a Mercedes sports car, past tense, 96,000 pounds, so that's a lot of money. And this driver was on her way to a party, and she was sent down a winding track used only by farmers, but that's where her satellite navigation device took her. At the front of the track was a signpost that said, "Unsuitable for motor vehicles," but that did not dissuade her. She found herself at a Ford, not the vehicle, but the watery thing, a Ford. Still accepting what the satellite navigation told her, she set out to cross the ford, which was swollen with several days of rain. Her Mercedes SL500 was swept 600 yards downstream, and she had to be rescued by a local villager as her expensive Mercedes sunk down under the water. Here's another one. A Swiss van driver and his vehicle had to be rescued by helicopter after his navigation device took him up a remote mountain footpath. Driver Robert Ziegler, 37, found himself stranded near the peak at Bergün, Switzerland, unable to go forward or to turn around and go back the way he came. Rescue workers scrambled to use a heavy-lifting helicopter to carry the van and this man to safety. I could show you, I don't have it here, but online, there was a picture of this helicopter with this cable reaching down to grab this vehicle, presumably the man inside, to rescue him from off this mountain ledge. I was lost, and I kept hoping that each little turn would get me back to the main road. Sounds like a man. In the end, it told me to turn around, but of course I couldn't by then, the driver told police. A fire brigade spokesman explained. He claims he didn't see any footpath signs, but he must have been a pretty fair driver to get that far up a glorified goat track. Indeed. One more, this one, a little closer to home, and we can all be proud that this made it in the list of 9 craziest GPS stories. A pizza delivery driver, listening to his GPS, made a wrong turn and landed on the railroad tracks and lost his car to an oncoming passenger train. The driver, a 23-year-old from Niles, Michigan, escaped unharmed. Aren't we all proud? I don't think he'll be using his GPS anymore, said Roger Lejewski, owner of Rogers Towing. He picked up what little was left of the car after the wreck. The 23-year-old was listening to his GPS and trying to turn from Cleveland Avenue onto Elgin Street. The driver told police the GPS said turn immediately after he passed the road, so he ended up on the train tracks. Not long after his car got stuck on the tracks, the Amtrak train came barreling down the line. He grabbed the pizzas he was delivering. Ah, a man after my own heart. And he got out before impact. Neither the driver nor the passengers of the train were injured. Well, that's good. You won't get where you need to be if you don't pay attention to the signs, whether they say water ahead, goat track, railroad track. You won't know when you are off the path if you don't know what signs to look for. The book of 1 John is, among other things, a book about signs. What are the signs to indicate that you are really a Christian? As you are traveling down this road marked Christian, eternal life, disciple of Christ, what are the signposts that you should be looking for to indicate, aha, I am indeed heading in the right direction? We're going to find in 1 John that there are 3 signs, and they will come up often, and they will get repeated, and we're going to see 2 of them this morning. The first sign, which we won't get to this morning, is theological. Do you have faith in the Son of God? The second sign is moral. Are you obedient to the commands of God? And the third sign is social. Do you have a love for the people of God? Those are the signposts to indicate, are you traveling in the right direction, on the right road? Theological, do you have faith in the Son of God? Moral, are you obeying the commands of God? Social, do you have love for the people of God? Signs. Now, the language I'm using is very important. They are markers, indicators, signposts. We don't want to misunderstand that God is saying you must have so many holiness points, you must obey 400 of the 600 commands, and then you can be a Christian. No, these are markers. Once saved by grace, what are the signs to look for to indicate to yourself and to others that indeed you actually are a Christian? You know, in Acts, people say, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is never given, well, you need to be a good enough person for a few years. The answer is believe, or maybe repent and believe, or repent and believe and be baptized as an expression for an adult of that faith and repentance. What we're talking about here in 1 John is a little different. How do I know what street I'm on? How do I know I'm heading in the right direction? It's very scary if you ever get heading in the wrong direction on a one-way street. I told you I did this a few months ago on that Saginaw, Oakland, whichever way those streets are going there. And I used to live right there and just thought, oh, this is great. Just head back home, took a left, 4 lanes, and I see cars coming. I wanted one of those helicopter cranes to like, and I just quick zipped out into somebody's driveway, and I thought, I should never be critical of dumb drivers again. That's a scary thing when you realize you are going in the wrong, or maybe everyone else was going in the wrong direction. We've all had that experience, maybe not that one, but you've had some experience of ending up on the wrong road. You pass by, that was the exit, that was the turn we wanted. Or you're finding your way and you see the sign and think, oh, that's not the road I thought I was on. You have to pay attention to the signs. When we drive out to see Trisha's family in Colorado each summer, when we take Interstate 80 and we have to drop down to Colorado Springs, we go down this very remote state highway, two-lane road, that goes through a town called Last Chance. When you go through a town in rural Colorado called Last Chance, you know you better be careful. There is a sign before you take this road that says something to the effect, no gas or service station for 75 miles. It's just warning you. Are you really, really sure this is the way you want to go? Have all of your children used the restroom already? Are you sure? Do you have all of the iPads charged up? Everything ready? Okay, 75 miles, and you're going to go through Last Chance, which isn't a town. It's a stop sign with dilapidated building. You follow the signs because they're telling you and warning you and making sure you know what path you are on. There are two signs we are going to look at this morning, and they will be tough on some people. They're meant to be. It's meant to be a warning. And some people need to hear that warning. But we also must keep in mind, and as a preacher, I try to keep in mind, that there are also some of you, dear saints, who are prone to introspection. You labor under a very tender conscience. And so with passages like this, and we'll have a number of them in 1 John, it is always walking this fine line to disturb the comfortable, but to give comfort to the disturbed. How to hear this message. So as you listen, if you are one of those brothers or sisters, you have a very tender conscience, you can easily leave a message like this, feeling like you are probably doomed and lost and not even a Christian. Some of you may need to conclude you're not a Christian because you're not. And others of you, it will be the devil. So you must be very discerning. So here's what I want you to remember as we go into these verses. Remember what we've already heard from John. Namely, Christians still sin. You see that in verse 8 of chapter 1? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So nothing in this book is to deny the fact that Christians still sin. Also remember, when we do sin, we have an advocate to defend our cause, and we have a substitute to cancel our debt. You see in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we see in chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the wrath-absorbing propitiation for our sins. So remember, God does not expect that your life as a Christian will be free from sin. And in fact, he has made provision so that when you sin, you have an advocate and you have a substitute. Keeping that in mind, the first sign, we just have two of them in these verses. First sign, the moral sign. Obedience to the commands of God. We are on the road marked Christian. One of the signs we're looking for is whether or not we keep the commandments. You see verse 3, this language, we have come to know him. Verse 5, the love of God is perfected in us. Later in verse 5, we are in him. Or verse 6, we abide in him. All of these expressions are getting at the same thing. How do you know that you're in him, that he's in you, that he's being perfected in you, that you're walking with him, that you really are a Christian on the road to eternal life? One of the signs is that you obey the commandments. Let me reiterate again. God does not insist on sinless perfection. That's not what you're looking for. Nobody will find that if that's the sign you're looking for. Calvin says, but there is no one who in everything keeps all the commandments. There would be thus no knowledge of God in the world. To this I answer, that the apostle is by no means inconsistent with himself, since he has before showed that all are guilty before God. He does not understand that those who keep his commandments will wholly satisfy the law. No such example can be found in the world. But that they are such as strive, according to the capacity of human infirmity, to form their life in conformity to the will of God. I really like how that's phrased. Not suggesting that you will wholly satisfy the law. No such person exists. But what he has in mind is to see, is there a striving in your life? And then I love this phrase, according to the capacity of human infirmity. Okay, we all have human nature, and we are all still being renewed, and we're all broken, and we all mess up, and we all forget things, okay? We all have human infirmity. We're not getting it perfect. We're not angels. Are you, though, striving that you might, as much as you can, be conformed to the will of God? It is not flawless obedience God expects, but faithful consistency. Not flawless obedience, but faithful consistency. And you should look for that in your life. To put it negatively, we see verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. A liar. No matter how loudly you sing, no matter how often you go to church, no matter how many times you've been baptized, no matter how many times you say, yes, I love Jesus, if you do not keep his commandments, God says, you're a liar. You are not telling the truth. Now, how can God's word say that? How can we be a liar for making that profession? Well, think about what we've just seen in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. If you are not obeying his commandments, if your life is not marked by some measure of faithful consistency in his commandments, it may be an indication that you don't really know him. Why? Because if you knew God, you would know him as holy. And if you know him as holy, you understand that his law is the perfect reflection of his character, and so you love the law of God. It is your delight. The commandments of God reflect the holiness of God. And if you say, I don't do commandments, well, then you don't know what God is like. If we don't obey his commandments, it is an indication that the love of God is not formed in us. Because if the love of God were being perfected in us, we would begin to love what God loves and hate what God hates, and we would love his character. If we do not obey the commandments, it is an indication that we are not abiding in him, because if we were in him and he was abiding in us, we would be transformed into his likeness, one degree of glory to the next. This is not anything different than what Jesus himself said. You say, look, I don't like John. Give me Jesus. Oh, really? You remember the Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember what Jesus says in John chapter 14? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It doesn't say if you love me, you're going to really, really nail the praise songs. If you love me, you'll love pipe organs. If you love me, you will have really nice clothes and come to church. If you love me, he says, here's the acid test. You obey my commandments. If you keep my commandments, John 15, you will abide in my love. Knowing God and keeping his word cannot be separated. I mean, think about it. If you said to your wife, I love you, I know you, I'm so glad to be with you. And you kept lying to her, never listened to her. If you said to your parents, of course I love you. I love you, which is why I never listen to you. It's very strange. It just makes sense, teenage years. No, if you love me, you obey my commandments. This is a hard word, but it is a necessary word. This is one of the most common recurring errors in the history of the church. We could go to 17th century in Reformed churches, antinomian controversy. Or we could go more recently in the last part of the 20th century, the lordship salvation controversy. Some of you may remember this. John MacArthur wrote to it and others did. There were people called themselves the free grace movement, and we, free grace. Who wants to be? Everyone likes free grace. But their understanding was God's grace is so free that when you believe in him, you're saved whether or not you obey. In fact, you could have Jesus as Savior without having Jesus as Lord. So they say, you're a carnal Christian. You don't really follow any of God's commands, but you're still saved. You're still a Christian because you have Jesus as Savior, but you don't have him as Lord. And of course, you can't read the Gospels and get anything like that, let alone read these passages here. If you say, I know him, and you don't obey his commands, you're a liar. Even more recently, we see something like this in some of the sanctification debates. If you're on blogs or you're on social media and you follow some of these debates in Reformed circles, questions about, well, how do we understand the role of the law in our lives? And it's not that people are saying, well, go and disobey God's commands. That's good. No one's saying that. But the question is, are good works necessary for salvation? There's a theological question. Are good works necessary? And I would say, and the Bible says, and the confessions say, in fact, they are necessary, listen carefully, not as the root of our justification, but as the fruit of our justification. You see the difference? It's not that God says, you need to do good works for a while. Get back to me in 6 months or 6 years, and I'll see if you have enough good works, then you can be my son or daughter. No. You come by faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone. You bring all your sins at the cross. You're saved, a child of God. The fruit of that, however, is a life lived in obedience to Christ. So are we right to warn people when their lives are marked by disobedience? Might God, in fact, use those warning as a means to get his people back on the right track? Is it anti-gospel to warn people that if you do not have any evidence of good works in your life, you should be concerned? That's not anti-gospel. That's helping to save some people. I mean, we're kidding ourselves if we think that we don't need to do a whole bunch of evangelism of church people in this country. Maybe in this church, I don't know. Folks who say, I know him. What do their lives look like? We've seen the same issue come up with sexuality. It was a couple of years ago, there was a Christian leader who was closing down his ministry to persons with same-sex attraction. And in doing so, he started to make statements like this: my personal belief is while behavior matters, those things don't interrupt someone's relationship with Christ. And so what he was saying was, look, I haven't changed my position. I still believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, and anything outside of that is contrary to God's will. But what we do doesn't really interrupt our relationship with Christ. Here's another quote. He said, if someone tells me that they have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, in the way I understand it and have experienced it, they still know Jesus regardless of what types of behavior they've chosen to be involved in. That's very common. You're going to find it sometime in the next month, I imagine, on your Facebook feed. You're going to find somebody saying, look, aren't we all saved by grace? Of course we're saved by grace. And so then why are you so insistent that these people, whatever the realm of disagreement is, are living this way? Well, listen. It's because of verses like this. It's because of how common this error is. If you say, I know him, and you don't live like it, Scripture says you don't know him. Of course that interrupts your relationship. It's evidence that you may not have a relationship. Maybe even more common than all of these theological controversies is what we may see in our own friends or even church leaders. Listen, you can find false teachers out there who claim to have a special, secret, super spiritual relationship with God. That's what these false teachers in John's day, the proto-Gnostics, were saying. You see there in verse 4, it puts in quotation marks, "I know him." That's because likely that's one of their sayings. "I know him." You can just sort of hear them. You know, "Are you in? Did you get it? Did you discover the secret sauce? Did you get the special recipe? You know what's in Herwalt cookies? I can't believe it. You found out? Oh, you know? You know? I know him. I know him. Are you one? Oh, I know him." John says, "I'm not impressed. I don't want to hear about your heavenly reality. I want to know, what does your life look like down here on earth? Don't follow leaders or teachers or pastors or authors or gurus who talk a big game about their amazing faith in Christ if they're not actually following Christ." And let's be honest, the most difficult thing to consider may be our own lives. It's possible you may be here and you think, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, grew up in the church. I remember gave my life to Christ at a concert when I was 12, and I was baptized, and I know God. I believe in Jesus. I trust the Bible. I know him." Is your conduct consistent with your confession? Is your conduct consistent with your confession? Verse 4 gives us such a warning, and I'm not faithfully preaching the whole counsel of God if I don't make you hear this warning, because you could be here this morning or sometime later you're listening to this online and you need to hear it, because you're talking a big game. You're, "Of course I'm a Christian. Of course I love Jesus. Of course, of course, of course." Are you lying? Are you telling the truth? Being a Christian means walking with Christ. It's always meant following Christ. In the first century, literally, you could follow him. Now, no less significantly, we follow him. You are not really a Christian if you are not walking with Jesus. How do you know you're on the right path as a Christian? Your claim must not be contradicted by your conduct. It's the first sign, moral. Second sign is the social sign. You have love for the people of God. You see here in verses 7 and following this interplay between old commandment, new commandment. What John is saying is, on the one hand, what I'm telling you about loving each other, that's an old commandment. In other words, I told you, you heard this from us when you received the gospel. This is Christianity 101. If you don't know anything else as a Christian, you know, love one another. We're supposed to love. It's an old commandment. But then he says it's a new commandment. What does he mean? Well, he's referring back to Jesus in John 13, where Jesus, before the Last Supper, says, "I give you a new commandment, love one another." Remember that? We remember that on Maundy Thursday during Holy Week, the day before Good Friday. Everyone gets confused. Monday, Thursday, do we come to church on Monday or on Thursday? I hear, more often than you might think, "I showed up on Monday. I thought the service was..." No, it's not Monday, Thursday. It's Maundy, Thursday. Maundy being a word that comes from the Latin word mandatum, meaning commandment, because we celebrate this new commandment, love one another. Now, it wasn't new in that the Old Testament never said it before, but new in that Jesus infused it with new meaning and purpose, because he fully exemplified it and he fully realized it. And now there was this example for all the world shown of what real love looks like. So John is saying, look, I've already told you to obey the commands, but now I want to pull out this priority, this one command, that you love one another. Because if you say you're in the light and you hate your brother, talking about Christians, you're in darkness. Again, you can hear these Gnostics, or whatever they were, these false teachers. They like this language of light. Gnostics like to think of themselves as being so spiritual. Maybe we've been absorbed into the life of the divine, or we have this heavenly reality, or we're walking in light. We're light creatures, and we're light people. And so they love to use this language about light. And John says, okay, light. I want to talk about love. You're not really walking in the light if you don't love one another. You're not really spiritual. People use that, "Well, I'm so spiritual," or "she's real spiritual." which means, I don't know, she believes in angels and has yoga pants or something. Like really spiritual, just kind of vaguely. That's not what he's talking about. To be spiritual is to be controlled by the Spirit. And to be controlled by the Spirit means that you show the fruit of the Spirit, the first of which is love. I love what John Stott said. The proof of love is loyalty. Isn't that true? That's how you know love. You know, the proof of love, who your friends are, is not when you win the lottery. It's not when you sign lucrative contracts. It's not when you get a big bonus. That's not love. That's who you find out where the moochers are, the people who are looking for something. You find out love by loyalty, who sticks with you when you're down, who sticks with you when you're falsely accused, who stands at your side when you're slandered. Love is proved by loyalty. Loyalty to God and his commandments, and loyalty to God and his family. There's a contrast here between love and light and hatred and darkness. Some of you may say, I don't like the hate. That's so strong. I mean, I don't always love like I want to, but is there sort of a middle ground? There's sort of like not light or darkness, but just walking in kind of like Michigan, sort of cloudy or something, or love and hate. Could we have maybe tolerance? Do you realize we hear so much about tolerance in our culture? Tolerance is such a weak virtue. We're called to so much more than tolerance as Christians. How special would you feel if I stood up here and said, as your pastor, I want to know how deeply I tolerate all of you. Thank you for tolerating me. Yes, tolerance is what we do when we say, I really disagree with you and I don't like a lot of things about you, but I won't hurt you. Okay, that's worth something. Not as much as love. Love for brothers and sisters. Now you may think, well, I don't hate people. I don't hate people. What's hatred? Look over at chapter 3. We'll get to this in several weeks. But you see, he's going to put some flesh on this hatred. Verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So that's one way to hate. This implacable rage, and it boiled up in Cain because he saw Abel and he said, man, he is righteous. You realize sometimes you hate people because they're righteous? And the church can be so foolish. You know, we got to be more like the world. We got to be more like everybody else because people are going to hate that. Well, yes, they may. And you could get people to love you for all the wrong reasons. We're not talking about being obnoxious and goody two-shoes. I think we all have two shoes here today, okay? But people will hate you. That's implacable rage. But look, he goes on in verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart, how does God's love abide in him? So that's another expression of love. Tangibly, do you support the body of Christ? Do you provide for one another when somebody is reaching rock bottom and you're on the top of the mountain? You who have the world's goods, you help. But go back to chapter 2 because there's another illustration of hatred. It's a sign that you hate when you can't see straight. You see verse 11? Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You hate when you can't see straight. John Stott says, hatred distorts our perspective. We do not first misjudge people and then hate them as a result, although that can happen. Our view of them is already jaundiced by our hatred. It is love which sees straight, thinks clearly, makes us balanced in our outlook, judgments, and conduct. Well, there's a lot to think about there. We'd like to think, well, I see things about him or her. I see things about them that nobody else sees, and that's why I hate them. That's why I'm justified to hate them. When actually it may be the case that you can't see what everyone else sees because your eyes have been so blinded by hate. Isn't one of the signs when you hate somebody? Now, it's true, people hurt you. You may not be able to trust them. There may be all sorts of ramifications of their sin. But when you can't ever believe anything good about them, when you can't ever hope for what is the best about them, when you always put the worst possible construct on their motives, when everything you ever hear about them is just to confirm your worst suspicions that you already have toward them, that's hate. You're blinded. That's when you know that somebody has come to hate their brothers or sisters. When you hear them talk about them, they don't even make sense. They're not interested in logic. They're not interested in rationality. Everything just sort of lines up in this make-believe world they've created because they're blind. You don't see straight when you hate. So what do we do? What do we do? You're going through your life. You're Christian. And you're looking for these signs, a moral sign, my obedience to the commands of God, social sign, do I love my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? What do you do? Let me quickly give you three things, three R's. Realize, resolve, repent. Realize, as in, it's okay to realize that you see the signs. This is not like, you know, some teachers you had who only give you tests to fail you. Actually, teachers probably don't do that. They probably just give you now tests that you can only get A's on. That's the way it works. But used to be you could fail things. This is not like that. Don't think that God is saying, okay, Christians, University Reformed Church, I want you to get 1 John, and I want everyone to walk out of here feeling like a failure. No, it is possible for you to leave and realize, okay, I feel convicted for some sins. I want to grow in some areas. But by God's grace, help me, correct me. By God's grace, I do think there are these signs. I think there's a general obedience to the commands of God. I think generally I do love and care for the body of Christ. It's okay to see the signs. You see here in verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. John is not so falsely humble that he can't be confident. He says, I see this in you. I do. I see it. I see your love for one another. He goes on to say, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining, meaning it's already shining in you. I see the light shining in you. He's not afraid to say, I think you're passing the test. You see the signs. You remember in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, test yourselves, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Do you realize that Paul told them that because he expected them to pass the test? Because in the context, he's defending his apostleship, and he said, well, you guys want the super false apostles, and you don't think I'm all that great, but listen, you're believers, right? I've taught you the gospel. Doesn't that say something about me and my ministry? See, examine yourselves. You're in the faith. And he expects them to conclude, yeah, we are. It's okay to see the signs. Realize that by God's grace, you are on the right road. Second R, resolve. Calvin says, if anyone objects and says that no one has ever been found who loved God perfectly, to this I reply that it is sufficient, provided everyone aspires to this perfection according to the measure of grace given unto him. We got people in this room. You aspire to be scientists. You aspire to be married. You aspire to be grandparents, kids. You aspire for all sorts of things, to be a great role model, to be a great musician, to be a great student. Where are the people who will aspire to holiness? And young people, which always means anyone younger than me. So you keep getting more and more people in that category. Younger than me. Listen. We also have to be able to aspire to be known, aspire to have friends and likes and followers, and aspire to be hip and cool. Where in this generation will we find Christians who aspire to be like God? That's cool. If you aspire, resolve. Resolve is not an anti-gospel word. People getting nervous, oh, don't talk about resolve, don't talk about effort, don't talk about, you know, work. Those aren't unchristian words. Paul says, I worked harder than any of them, yet it was not I that worked, but the grace of God that was in me. That's got to be one of your life verses. I worked harder. Yes, being a Christian's hard work. And I resolved to grow in godliness and obey the commandments and love my brothers and sisters. And it's not me doing it. It's God in me. Realize, resolve, and repent. One more from Calvin says, whenever Scripture speaks of the righteousness of the faithful, it does not exclude the remission of sins, but on the contrary, begins with it. It begins with it. Don't think, well, I became a Christian and now I set repentance behind. Repentance is what I did one time when I became a Christian. No. That's the whole point of 1 John 1, 8, 9, 10. You'll keep sinning and you'll keep coming to God and saying, I blew it again. And so the first step is the step of repentance. Don't think that this path of righteousness, don't think that walking in the light means that you no longer admit any darkness. That's a sign you're walking in the light when you can say, I did it again and I'm sorry, Lord. I went to that dark place in my heart, in my fantasy, in my computer, in my life, in my pride. I went there and I'm sorry. I want to walk in the light. It's not too late. It's not too late. You may feel like your spiritual car is stuck on the train tracks and there is a train hurtling at you. Friend, grab the pizza and get out. It's not too late. Your car doesn't have to be swept down the river. You may be standing on the ledge and think, how in the world did I get up here? There is a helicopter of divine grace circling, ready to drop the cable and pick you up. And don't think God's, you know, at the wheel in there saying, how do these people get up here? It's a goat track. What do they do? Why are these people so dumb? What? I'm so tired of flying this helicopter around. Forget it. Now he sees another one. When you repent, that's why I got this thing. I love to lower it down, pick you up, take you off the ledge, put you down on solid ground, get you back on track, put you in the narrow path, put you in the straight way. That divine grace helicopter is ready to rescue you and put you on the right path when you repent. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace that is undeserved, grace that saves a wretch like us, and grace that leads us home. So we pray for more grace to convict us, convert us, sustain us, save us, sanctify us, and help us to walk in the light as you are in the light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.